Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Flavel's The Mystery of Providence, and we are still in an overall part two meditation on the providence of God. And last time we started chapter 10 called The Advantages of Meditating on Providence. And he did a couple of points. He says, by this means, you may maintain sweet and conscious communion with God from day to day. And then the second point, a great part of the pleasure and delight of the Christian life is made out of the observations of providence. And that brought us up to the next point, which is where we left off last time. Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that. And I'll go ahead and start the next point. He says, I beseech you, consider what an effectual means the due observation of providence will be to overpower and suppress the natural atheism that is in your hearts. Mr. Flavel says, there is a natural seed of atheism in the best hearts, and this is very much nourished by passing a rash and false judgment upon the works of providence. When we see wicked ones prospering in the world and godly men crushed and destroyed in the way of righteousness and integrity, it may tempt us to think there is no advantage by religion and all our self-denial and holiness to be little better than lost labor. Thus stood the case with good Asaph. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Psalm 73, verse 12. And what does the flesh infer from this? Why, no less than the unprofitableness of the ways of holiness. That's what the carnal man says. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Verse 13. This irreligious inference, carnal reason was ready to draw from the dispensations of outward prosperity to wicked men. But now, if we would carefully observe either the signal retributions of providence to many of them in this world, or to all of them in the world to come, oh, what a full confirmation is this to our faith. The Lord is known by the judgments which he executeth, Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 58 contains the characters of the most prodigious sinners, whose wickedness is aggravated by the deliberation with which it is committed, verse 2, by their habit and custom in it, verse 3, and by their incorrigibleness and persistence in it, verses 4 and 5. And the providence of God is there invited to destroy their power, verse 6, and that either by a gradual and unperceived consumption of them, verses 7 or 8, or by a sudden and unexpected stroke, verse 9, stroke of the vengeance of, retribution of God. And what shall the effects of such providence be to the righteous? Why, it shall be matter of joy, verse 10, and great confirmation to their faith in God. Verily, there is a God that judgeth in the earth, verse 11. And, on the contrary, how convincingly clear are those providences that demonstrate the being, wisdom, power, love, and faithfulness of God in the supporting, preserving, and delivering of the righteous in all their dangers, fears, and difficulties. In these things, the Lord shows himself to his people, Psalm 94, verse 1. Yea, he shows himself to spiritual eyes in the providences, as clearly as the sun, the S-U-N, manifests itself by its own beams of light, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power, Habakkuk 3, verses 3 and 4. It is spoken of the Lord's going forth for his people in their deliverance from their enemies. Then he, God, had horns or rays and beams of power and mercy coming out of his hands. By his hands are meant his providential administrations and dispensations, and the horns that came out of them are nothing else but the glorious display of his attributes in those providences. How did God make himself known to his people in that signal deliverance of them out of Egypt? Exodus 6, verse 3. Then he was known to them by his name Jehovah in giving being by his providences to the mercies promised. Thus, when Christ shall give his people the last and greatest deliverance from Antichrist, he shall show himself to his people in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name shall be called the Word of God, Revelation 19, verse 13. His name was the Word of God before, but then he was the Word revealing and manifesting the promises and truths of God, now accomplishing and fulfilling them. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare, Psalm 75, verse 1. But more particularly, let us bring it home to our own experience. It may be we find ourselves sometimes assaulted with atheistical thoughts. We are tempted to think God has left all things below to the course and sway of nature, that our prayers do not reach him, Lamentations 3, verse 44, that he does not regard what evils befall us. But tell me, saints, have you not enough at hand to stop the mouths of all such temptations? Oh, do but reflect upon your own experiences and solemnly ask your own hearts the following questions. Have you never seen the all-sufficient God in the provisions he has made for you and yours throughout all the way that you have gone? Who was it that supplied to you whatever was needful in all your straits or difficulties? Was it not the Lord? He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, Psalm 111, verse 5. Oh, do but consider the constancy, seasonableness, and at some times the extraordinariness of these provisions, and how they have been given in answer to prayer, and shut your eyes, if you can, against the convincing evidence of that great truth. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, Job 36, verse 7. Have you not plainly discerned the care of God in your preservation from so many and great dangers as you have escaped and been carried through hitherto? How is it that you have survived so many mortal dangers, sicknesses, accidents, designs of enemies to ruin you? It is, I presume, beyond question with you that the very finger of God has been in these things, and that it is by his care alone you have been preserved. When God had so signally delivered David from a dangerous disease and the plots of enemies against him, by this, he says, I know thou favorest me, because my enemy doth not triumph over me, Psalm 41, verse 11. He gathered from those gracious protections the care God had over him. Have you not plainly discerned the hand of God in the returns and accomplishments of your prayers? Nothing can be more evident than this to men of observation. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, Psalm 34, verses 4 to 6. Parallel to this runs the experience of thousands and ten thousands of Christians this day. They know they have the petitions they asked of him, of God. The mercy carries the very impress and stamp of the duty upon it, so that we can say, this is the mercy, this very mercy I have so often sought God about. Oh, how satisfying and convincing are these things. Have you not evidently discerned the Lord's hand in the guiding and directing of your paths to your unforeseen advantage? Things that you never planned for yourselves have been brought about beyond all your thoughts. Many such things are with God. And which of all the saints has not found that word, the way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, verified by clear and undeniable experience. I presume if you will but look over the mercies you possess this day, you will find 3-1, it may be 10-1, thus wrought by the Lord for you. And how satisfying beyond all arguments in the world are these experiences, that there is a God to whom his people are exceedingly dear, a God that performs all things for them, Psalm 57, verse 2. Is it not fully convincing that there is a God who takes care of you, inasmuch as you have found in all the temptations and difficulties of your lives his promises still fulfilled and faithfully performed in all these conditions? I appeal to yourselves, whether you have not seen that promise made good, I will be with him in trouble, Psalm 91, verse 15, and that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Have not these been clearly made out by providence before your eyes, as the sun at noonday? What room then is left for atheistical suggestions in your breasts or in your hearts? All right, that's the end of that point. And he goes on to the next point. The remembering and recording of the performances of providence will be a singular support to faith in future exigencies. This excellent use of it lies full in the very eye of the text. There never befell David in all his troubles a greater strait and distress than this, and doubtless his faith had staggered had not the consideration of former providences come in to its relief. From this topic, faith argues, and that very strongly and conclusively. So did David's faith in many exigencies. When he was to encounter the champion of the Philistines, it was from former providences that he encouraged himself, 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. And the Apostle Paul improves his experiences to the same purpose, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9-10. Indeed, the whole scripture is full of it. What Christian does not understand the exceeding usefulness of those experiences he has had to relieve and enliven? But I shall not satisfy myself with the common assertion, than which nothing is more trite in the lips of professors of religion, but will labor to show you wherein the great usefulness of our recorded experiences for encouraging faith laboring under difficulties consists. To this purpose, I shall desire the reader to ponder seriously the following particulars. Consider how much advantage those things have upon our souls which we have already felt and tasted, beyond those which we never relished by any former experience. What is experience but the bringing down of the objects of faith to the adjudication and test of spiritual sense? Now, when anything has been once tasted, felt, and judged by a former experience, it is much more easily believed and received when it occurs again. It is much easier for faith to travel in a path that is well known to it, having formerly trod it, than to beat out a new one, a new path, which is never trod, nor can see one step before it. Hence it is, though there is a difficulty in all the acts of faith, yet scarce in any like the first venture it makes upon Christ, and the reason lies here, because in the subsequent acts it has all its former experiences to aid and encourage it, but in the first venture it has none at all of its own. It takes a path which it never knew before. To trust God without any trial or experience is a more noble act of faith, but to trust him after we have often tried him is known to be more easy. Oh, it is no small advantage to a soul in a new plunge and distress to be able to say, This is not the first time I have been in these deeps and yet emerged out of them. Hence it was that Christ rubbed up his disciples' memories with what Providence had formerly wrought for them in a day of need. O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember? Matthew 16, verses 8 through 11. As much as to say, were you never in any need of bread before now? Is this the first difficulty that ever your faith met with? No, no, you have been in straits and experienced the power and care of God in supplying them before now, and therefore I cannot but call you men of little faith. For a very ordinary and small measure of faith, assisted with so much experience as you have had, would enable you to trust God. There is as much difference between believing before and after experience as there is between swimming with bladders, like little balloons to help you float, and our first venture into the deep waters without them. What a singular encouragement to faith do former experiences yield it by answering all the pleas and objections of unbelief drawn from the object of faith. Now there are two things that unbelief stumbles at in God: his power and his willingness to help. Unbelief maintains the impossibility of relief in deep distress. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Psalm 78, verses 19 to 20. O vile and unworthy thoughts of God, which proceed from our measuring the immense and boundless power of God by our own line and measure. Because we do not see which way relief should come, we conclude none is to be expected. But all these reasonings of unbelief are vanquished by a serious reflection upon our own experiences. God has helped, therefore he can. His hand is not shortened, Isaiah 59, verse 1. He has as much power and ability as formerly. Unbelief queries the will of God and questions whether he will now be gracious, though he has been so formerly. But after so many experiences of his readiness to help, what room for doubting remains? Thus, Paul reasoned from the experience of what God had done to what he could do, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and so did David, 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. Indeed, if a man had never experienced the goodness of God to him, to himself, to the man, it were not so heinous a sin to question God's willingness to do him good, but what place is left after such frequent trials? It gives great encouragement to faith to answer the objections of unbelief drawn from the subject. Now, these objections are of two sorts also. First, such as are drawn from our great unworthiness. How, says unbelief, can so sinful and vile a creature expect that ever God should do this or that for me? It is true, we find he did great things for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc. But these were men of eminent holiness, men that obeyed God and denied themselves for him, and lived more in a day to his glory than ever I did all my days. Well, but what signifies all this to a soul that under all its felt vileness and unworthiness has tasted the goodness of God as well as they? As unworthy as I am, God has been good to me notwithstanding. His mercy appeared first to me when I was worse than I am now, both in condition and disposition, and therefore I will still expect the continuance of his goodness to me, though I do not deserve it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5, verse 10. Secondly, such as are drawn from the extremity of our present condition, if troubles or dangers grow to a height and we see nothing but ruin and misery in the eye of reason before us, now unbelief becomes importunate or persistent and troublesome to the soul. Now where are your prayers, your hopes, yea, where is now your God? But all this is easily put by and avoided by consulting our experiences in former cases. This is not the first time I have been in these straits, nor the first time I have had the same doubts and despondencies, and yet God has carried me through all. Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9. This is what prevents a Christian from losing all his hopes in an hour of temptation. Oh, how useful are these things to the people of God. That's the end of that point, and he goes on to the next point. The remembrance of former providences will minister to your souls continual matter of praise and thanksgiving, which is the very employment of the angels in heaven and the sweetest part of our lives on earth. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go seeking God to bring to remembrance in your lives all his goodness and all his providences, and may he even reveal them to you if you've never thought about them, and to discover himself and his goodness and his care in all the ways that he's done so all your lives. And then may he apply these to our hearts in difficult times, and removing, we pray, the unbelief, so that we can trust him more truly and fully, as a people should to their God. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.